We're in chapter 16 of Genesis as we continue our series and our study, and this is a dramatic chapter, not only in the life of Abram and Sarai, but also in the life of a woman that we had not seen before, who is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in the text that Jerry wrote, and we, you and I, are in this text too. So let's look at chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of his wife Sarai. So after Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave you my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." And Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." And the angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand shall be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahoiroi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. I have a friend who's taught seminary in Orlando for more than a decade, several, in fact. And he talks about it. He said, when I was asked to teach at Reformed Seminary in Orlando, I didn't need the job. I used to get on a plane Wednesday morning early and fly up there, and I'd lecture for 7 hours, and then I'd get a plane back to Miami. At the time, I was traveling 100 days a year. I was pastoring a church. I didn't need the job. In fact, in the first few weeks, I resented having to be there, but after a couple of weeks, these students began to get under my skin. I came to love the freshness that they had for Jesus. I was enamored with their passion for the Lord, but after just a short time, I also was alarmed at their arrogance. They saw gray, little gray anywhere. For them, it was all black and white. When they'd come to standards of behavior or they'd come to certain doctrines, they'd dig in their heels and there'd no deviation. They were ready to pounce on anyone of a contrary view. Sometimes when I heard a student go off on some rant, I'd say, "You know something? You haven't lived long enough or sinned big enough to have an opinion on that subject." And whenever I said it, they'd always be silent. You know why? Because in the midst of their arrogance and in the midst of their silence, they suddenly knew maybe this old guy has something. Maybe, just maybe, he knows something a little bit more than I do. But the issue really isn't age. The issue is whether you really know yourself and whether you really know the Lord Jesus. In Micah 6, the Lord speaks to his people and he asks them two questions. Have I mistreated you? Have I required too much of you? And in their silence, the Lord speaks and he says, I've shown you, O man, what is good. And what do I require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with me? Now, the word for mercy is hesed. I've mentioned it probably 1,000 times, and if that's the case, it was relevant because it's used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. Hesed means steadfast love, loving kindness, compassion, mercy. And the one who is attributed that attribute more than anyone else in Scripture is God. The Lord said, I've shown you to love mercy. But before he says that, he says, do justice. And the word justice is mishpah in Hebrew. It's used over 200 times in the Old Testament. It literally means to treat others as you would have them treat you. And it's an amazing thing. Whenever you look at that mishpah, and it's translated justice in the Old Testament, it's almost always associated with four classes of people: widows, orphans, immigrants or strangers, and the poor. Listen to what Zechariah tells us in chapter 7. This is what El Shaddai says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the immigrant or the poor. And there's good reason for that. And the reason is because the Lord recognizes that the most vulnerable people in that society were those people. They had no power. They lived at a subsistence level. They were only days away from starvation. And today, you could add to that list single mothers. Now think of Hagar. She checks all of those boxes. She's an Egyptian. She's a foreigner. She's a refugee. And now she is going to be a single mother. She's desperately needy. And yet the Bible tells us that Sarai and Abram, the ones who have encountered the Lord more closely and more deeply than anyone else in the biblical text to this point, they not only refuse to show her justice and mercy, they give her the opposite. In their pride and their arrogance and their impatience, they withhold justice from her. They withhold mercy from her, the most vulnerable of all of their household. I mean, think of it. God had called them. God had blessed them. He had proven his identity to them. He had given them nothing but grace and acceptance. And he had told them the reason for all of this blessing was so that they might be a blessing to others, so that they might give of their supply of blessing and encouragement and justice and mercy to those in need, so that they might display the character of God to the world, that the kingdom of God would be enlarged. And yet, what do? In their arrogance and selfishness and fear, they limit those things. They turn inward and they cast out the one that God had given to them as a recipient of blessing. And the result is awful. So let's dig in and look. First of all, notice the slave. Look at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne to him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Do you know what Hagar means? It means three things. One who's dragged off, one who is used, and one who flees. And everything we read in this chapter demonstrates that she lives up to her name. She's been dragged off. She's been pressed into service. And she will flee. This week I read a letter from a woman who wrote this. About a month ago, after my husband died, I was taking a walk with another single mother who had lost her husband 2 years earlier to a heart attack. And as soon as we got on the path, she looked at me and she said, "Do you know how vulnerable we are?" I said, "You bet I do." Statistically speaking, single moms and their kids are among the most vulnerable in this nation. They're the most likely to be food insecure. They're the most likely to live below the poverty line. They're most likely to have to try to scrape together enough resources to care for their children. Without a partner in life, this world, even with all of our social nets, is very threatening. Every day, it's a quest for survival. Now, that's what that woman wrote. And if that's true in this nation today, and it is, just imagine how true it was 4,000 years ago in the land of Canaan. Hagar is a foreigner. She probably was a gift from Pharaoh when Sarai and Abram were sojourning in Egypt. And when they left, Pharaoh gave them a servant girl, an Egyptian named Hagar. She's been with them 10 years. She's been the handmaiden for Sarai. For 10 years, Hagar's met her every need. And the Bible says when Sarai is fed up with her barrenness and all of the curses that implies, she comes up with a plan. She determines to do what the culture around her tells her to do. She is barren. Her obligation is to make sure the line of her husband continues. And so she presses her servant, Hagar, into service. She determines that Hagar will be a surrogate mother. She determines that Hagar will do for Abram what she cannot do, and that's to perpetuate his line. Second, notice the sorrow. Look at verse 4. And Abram went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt upon Sarai, her mistress. In 1961, shortly after the election of John F. Kennedy, Ted Sorensen, his speechwriter, met Richard Nixon for the first time. And Nixon said to Sorensen, "You know, there were things in that speech I wish I could have said." Sorensen said, "You mean the line about ask not what your country can do for you?" Nixon said, "No, actually, I was thinking of the line that said, I do solemnly swear." Now, notice what the Bible's telling us here. Sarah doesn't give Hagar to Abram as a concubine. She doesn't give him Hagar as a servant. The Bible says she gives Hagar to Abram as a wife. She's been in the household for a decade. She'd still be Sarai's servant, but now she'd be a wife to Abram. The Bible says no sooner had she conceived than she begins to look at her mistress, Sarai, with contempt. Meaning what? Meaning she wants to take her place. So what does Sarai do? She blames Abram. She says, it's all your fault. Does that sound familiar to you? It's just like Adam in the garden. It was the woman's fault. See, passing the buck is not gender-based. Every one of us is great at it. But look at Sarai's brazenness. Not only does she blame Abram, she appeals to God for a verdict. She says, may the Lord judge between you and me. Someone has said the first reaction of the flesh is to put blame on someone else. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Sarai blames Abram. And you know where God puts the blame? On our old, sinful human nature. Third, notice the spring. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. See, Hagar is living up to her name. She's fleeing. Even after 10 years, they cast her out and she can't trust anyone. And so where is she headed? She's headed back to Egypt. It's 250 miles. She's at her most vulnerable point. She's not only a foreign woman who has been a slave, she's now pregnant and she's cast out. And she's heading back to Egypt. A single woman. Pregnant. In the bleakest of all places, the wilderness of Shur. A few years ago, Barb and I went to Africa to see our daughter. It was 8 hours to Paris and 8 hours to Nairobi. Barb sleeps on the plane. I don't. Not enough leg room. So I read one novel on the way to Paris, and I'm looking out the window on the way to Nairobi, and I can't sleep, and so I pick up another one, I begin to read it, and after a while, I happen to look out the window, and down below, about 40,000 feet, is this sea, literally, of blue. And I look at it, and I can kind of see that there's sort of rolling blue, I think. That's the Med. I go back to my novel. About 2 hours later, I look out the window again. It's not blue, it's now brown. I thought, what the heck? And I look and I notice that it's, again, kind of rolling mounds of brown. Some dark, some light. It's all brown. I go back to my novel. 10 minutes later, still brown. It's brown for 3 hours. All I can see is sand. That desert is big. And she's in it. All alone. Nowhere to go. But back to a place she hasn't been for a decade. And she's pregnant. And here in the midst of her trauma, in the midst of her hopelessness, in the midst of her despair, the Bible says the angel of the Lord appears to her. And if you read those verses that I read carefully, you'll see that the angel of the Lord, that phrase, the angel of the Lord, is used 4 times. Do you know who this is? Sometimes the angel of the Lord is referring to an angel that's named in Scripture, like Gabriel or Michael. Sometimes the angel of the Lord can refer to a seraph or a cherub. But on several occasions in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord refers to someone far greater. In fact, this is the same angel of the Lord who will, in a few chapters, wrestle with Jacob. This is the same angel of the Lord who appeared in chapter 15 in the person of Melchizedek. This angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, Christ comes to her. Where? By a spring of water. He finds her. And immediately my mind goes to 2,000 years later when Jesus will come to this well of Sychar, well of Jacob. And he'll meet a woman there who is wanting to draw water, and she's there all alone because it's in the middle of the day, because she's full of shame. And there he'll speak to her, this vulnerable outcast. But notice here, the pre-incarnate Jesus does something greater. He goes and finds her in the wilderness of Shur. You know why? Because he's there to do for her what Sarai and Abram wouldn't do. He's there to show her justice and mercy. Somebody has said, you can be sure that God is more interested in us than we are in ourselves. For when we run away, two things are clear. We can never elude ourselves, and we can never get away from him. You know, Jonathan Edwards had a daughter who was beautiful, and yet no one seemed interested in her. Finally, one day she had a suitor. The suitor came to Jonathan Edwards and said, I'd like to have your daughter's hand in marriage. And Edwards said, you can't have her. The man said, but why? Is she not a Christian? Yes, she's a Christian. Then I want her as a wife. You can't have her. And finally, after this back and forth, Jonathan Edwards says, the Holy Spirit can live with some people that no one else can. You know, you can run away, but you can't run away from you. And you know who else you can't run away from? You can't run away from Almighty God. Think of this. While everyone else turns their back on this woman, she's all alone, vulnerable, pregnant in the desert, wondering what will become of her. God shows up and gives her justice and mercy. David said it this way, though I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. That's not just true of David. It's true of an Egyptian girl named Hagar. Then fourth, notice the sight. Look at verse 13. This is amazing. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Now notice, he doesn't just see her, he hears her. And the reason we know that is because he says to her, you're going to have a son and you're going to name him Ishmael, which means God hears. And look what he does. He asks her a question. Exactly the same MO that he uses in the garden when he says to Adam, where are you? He says, here. Where are you going? In both cases, the Lord knows the answer to those questions. And the reason he asks is so that Adam and Hagar would know. But I want you to note something here. The pre-incarnate Christ does something for Hagar he doesn't do for Adam. He names her. He says, Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going? You know why that's important? Because it means he knows her. He knows all about her. He knows her pain. He knows her misery. He knows that she's fleeing. He knows that Sarai and Abram have cast her away. But he's not about to cast her away. He draws near to her and calls her by name. And notice the result of that. Notice the result of this. She's the first person in the Bible to name God. And to name someone is to know someone. She names him. What does she name him? The God who sees. And not only does she name him the God who sees, she names the place where God has seen. Beer Laharoi, the well of the God who sees. Now, it's easy to read over that. But do you know what it means? Do you know what it means when she says, you are the God who sees? What she means is, you know me. You know everything about me. You value me. You respect me. You see me for who I truly am. You see me like I've never been seen before. I'm not simply a slave girl. I am one to whom God draws near. You know me. I think Brennan Manning says it better than anyone else I've ever heard or read. He loves us for who we are, not who we should be. Because none of us will ever be as we should be. Hagar proves that. Think of what it means for Hagar. It means, Hagar, I love you as much in Canaan as I loved you in Egypt. I love you as much in the wilderness of Shur as I did in Abram's house. I love you for who you are, not simply your covering, your household agent who is Abram. I love you for who you are. I love you as much as a slave as I do a daughter. I love you as much with child as when you were barren. They see you as a womb. I see you as a woman of blessing. I mean, do you see this? This is stunning news. Remember God's intention. I will bless you, Abram, so that you, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. They will know who I am. They'll know my character. They'll know what I desire. And they will know me, and my glory will fill the land. And yet when Abram and Sarai choose their own glory to save their own skins, God's not deterred. He comes to this woman in her barrenness and says, I will make you a blessing too. He does exactly what he does for the woman of Samaria. Remember, she saw Jesus first as a prophet, then as a Lord. Hagar knows him as Lord first. He is the God who sees me. He's the God who knows me. He's the God who loves me. He is the God of justice and mercy, the God of all the vulnerable. He knows my greatest fears. He knows my future. And isn't it interesting? When Jesus shows up and reveals himself, whether it's near the town of Sychar or in the wilderness of Shur, there's always a water source near. You know what that means? If you think this well or this spring can satisfy, look again. I am the living water. And I give you a permanent invitation to drink. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did for you? Isn't that exactly why you come to worship? Because you're hungry and you're thirsty and you want to receive from him. But think of what it cost Jesus. He was denied mercy and justice. He came to his own. He came to his own and they cast him out. He sacrificed himself to make you his own so that you and I might always know we'll never be cast out and so that we would never cast anyone else out. He was denied justice and mercy so that you and I might receive it. You know what happened on the cross? He became fatherless so that you and I would never become fatherless. He became powerless, abused, abandoned, so that you and I and every Hagar might know what true mercy and justice looks like and sounds like. You know what it looks like and sounds like? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If there's any story in Scripture that shows us the abject need of you and me and the incredible supply of the Lord Jesus, it's this story. Think about that. Amen.